I really enjoyed Mike's sermonette this morning, or this afternoon. I'm still in a morning mode. As we approach the spring holy days, you know, we think about them, that God has us to go through these holy days once a year as a reminder to put back into our minds the things that he's doing for us, the plan that he has for us. So I thought this would be a good time to go through the whole holy day plan, to go through them all. Sort of a reminder for us as to what God's holy days represent. Maybe this is something that some of our young people haven't really pieced together, all the holy days, and the plan that goes along with them, and that they actually tell a story of how God is working out salvation for mankind. So I would like to go through the holy days today. Individually, they're great days. You know, when we get to a holy day, we love it. We think about what it represents. But when you put them all together and you see God's plan for mankind, it gives us a lot of hope. It gives us a lot of hope in this room. But it also gives us a lot of hope for those who are outside this room. As we follow through and go through all of God's holy days, it gives us hope for everyone who has ever lived. It's crucial that we see the biblical holy days in a proper perspective. The holy days are a roadmap to God's plan of salvation. The holy days give us a great deal of hope, because it gives us an understanding that many in the world don't have. Many people think that to be a part of God's family, this is your chance. This is your only chance. And because of that, we've had many missionaries go out throughout the world trying to convince people to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, because they see that one verse and they think this is the only way you're going to make it. And they think they're doing good. And some may be, but then I have heard stories of, you know, back in medieval times when the missionaries would go out, they would go into these villages and they would teach the people to say, "I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." And then they would kill them so they couldn't change their mind. And they would think they were doing something good because they had sealed that person's fate. Well, that's not really a God of love. How could God require that everyone accept his son, Jesus Christ, now when there are so many people who have never even heard of Jesus Christ? That might be kind of hard for us to believe growing up in a nation like the United States that is primarily Christian, but it is true. And if that is true, how would the world get a chance at salvation? How would you explain 2 Peter 3 and verse 9? If you'd like to turn there, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, we're told the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. How can all come to repentance if they've never had the opportunity to know God? Christianity is listed as the religion with the most number of adherents in the world. Yet even with that number, only 30% of the world's population consider themselves Christians. As I said, there may be whole areas of the world that's never even heard of Jesus Christ. You know, it may be hard for you to believe. There are cities in China we've never even heard of that have over 1 million people in them. That's how many people live in China. That's just a city over there, and that's not even their major cities. And yet, we've not heard of their deities. So it's really not that hard to imagine that they've never heard the name Jesus Christ. They've never had the understanding of what Christ has done for them. And yes, he did that for them as well as us. And even with the 30% of the world that is Christians, we all know not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is a Christian. Now, we have before been told that's an elitist way of thinking. How can we say that? How can we say that we're the only ones that know God? And I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is what Christ himself told those who considered themselves Christians. Matthew 7, verse 20 through 23. Matthew 7, verse 20, Christ speaking says, "Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" But it is God's will that none should perish. He wants all to come to repentance, as we read in 2 Peter. So God must have a plan for that. He must have a way to reach everyone. Everyone who is alive now, and everyone who has ever lived. God does have a plan. He plans and acts in logical steps. While many people look at this lifetime and think of this countdown of a clock that you have to accept Jesus Christ before you die, and however many days you have, God doesn't work that way. He reveals to us his overall goal, which is the salvation of all mankind, through his holy day plan. So I would like to go through today the holy days. If you'll turn over to Leviticus 23, we're going to, right from the start here, put to rest some ideas that are popular out there. That is, some say that these are Jewish days. These were given to the Jews, and we shouldn't have to keep them. Others say that even if it wasn't just for the Jews, they've all been done away with. Their time has passed. They've served their purpose, and we no longer need to observe them. What is the truth? Well, when you want to know the truth, according to God's word, you go to God's word. People have opinions on all kinds of things. Everyone has an opinion, right or wrong. We all have an opinion. But if you want to know the truth, then you need to go to the source of truth. So we're going to look into the word of God, and we will see that these are still commanded assemblies. And that these are commanded assemblies, not just for Jews, but for everyone that God is working with. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 1. Leviticus 23, verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts.'" So the first thing we see is that God takes ownership of them. God says, "I'm going to give you something, but they're mine. These are my feast. These aren't Israel's feast. These aren't Jewish feast. These are God's feast." We'll see he says this many times. So not only were these days given to the tribe of Judah, but they were given to the nation of Israel. That's who Moses is speaking to. And the nation of Israel contained much more than just the Jews. Yes, the Jews were a part of it. They were one of the tribes, but they were not the only ones. So God has Moses proclaim to the nation of Israel his feast days. He then goes on to proclaim to them the weekly Sabbath day, another day that the world would have us believe is done away with or has been moved. I'm not going to spend too much time on that, but just as a side note here, it does start off talking about the Sabbath in verse 3. And again, taking ownership, he says it's the Sabbath of the Lord. It's his. It's his day. But today I want to focus on the annual Sabbaths and festivals. So let's continue reading down in verse 4. God again says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." There's the first commanded convocation. Passover. Many people will, especially Passover, push that one aside, saying that that's a Jewish day. But God says, nope, that's mine. And you're commanded to be there. Before we go on, though, I want to look at the argument that people say these days are done away with, that we no longer have to keep these days, that these were days, some people even say this was a punishment that was given to ancient Israel to bring them in line with God's way of thinking. And once they, you know, everything got cleared up, then it's okay. We don't have to keep them anymore. Well, I can tell you, even if that's the case, we are not in line with God's way of thinking. So we should continue to be keeping the God's holy days. But we're going to see that these days were meant to be kept right up through today and continuing on. Even, and Jesus himself, there is record of him keeping the holy days. And we're told to imitate Christ. So if Christ kept them, that's enough reason right there for us to keep them. But let's start with Passover here. Let's go back to Exodus 12 and verse 14. Exodus 12 and verse 14. As these days are being introduced to the nation of Israel while they're still being held captive in Egypt. Exodus 12 gives instructions for the Passover, what it is they were to do. And in verse 14, it says, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. You shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." Forever. That was God's command concerning Passover. Drop down to verse 17, Exodus 12. "And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this self same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever." Again, there we are told another holy day, be kept forever. Again, in Exodus 13 and verse 10, speaking of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, "Therefore thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." As long as a new year occurs, you are to keep this feast. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 21. I wanted to go back to Exodus because that was when God first gave them this Passover, and speaking of the days of unleavened bread. And even from that point, he said you were going to keep it forever. I'll go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 21, speaking of Pentecost. "And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein, as shall be a statute forever in your dwellings throughout your generations." Most of us are continuing generations of this nation of Israel. So it's still to be kept in our generations. And again, there's that word, forever. Leviticus 23, verse 24 through 31, trumpets and atonement. Starting in verse 24, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial, blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, And on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For if any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Verse 30, And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in your dwellings. So once again, trumpets and atonement. Forever, we're to keep that. And we can drop down Leviticus chapter 23, once again, verses 34 through 44. I'm not going to read all this, but this is speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. Verse 39. Also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. There it is again, God taking ownership of it. It's not the Jewish feast, it's the feast of the Lord. Verse 41, You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Once again, there's that word, forever in your generations. In verse 44, So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. So I hope you can get all that out of that verse, that chapter, that these are the feasts of the Lord, and that they're given to all the nation of Israel, and that they're to be kept forever. So what does it mean, forever? Because I can remember a time when someone was trying to teach us that the holy days were done away with, and I believe they made a statement, something along the lines of, forever means a long time, like about 20 years, maybe a generation. But if it says forever and ever, then that might be like 100 years. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 102 and verse 12. Just a real quick word study here before we move on. Psalm 102 and verse 12. What does forever and generations mean? Psalm 102 verse 12. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever in the remembrance of your name to all generations. Does God endure forever? Is that our belief? Will God be here forever? Because that's the same word that is used in Leviticus 23, speaking of keeping the holy days. So that tells me that the holy days are to be kept forever. The word that's used there means perpetual, eternity, and without end. So the argument that these days are done away with is a very weak one when you compare it that way. So let's look at the holy days and the plan for mankind that they represent. Again, the first one that we read about there was Passover. I'm not going to go back to Leviticus 23 for each one of the days because we've already gone through them, and you've seen that God did give all these days listed back there in Leviticus 23. If you want to go back and study it later, I would encourage you to do so as we approach these holy days. But the first holy convocation mentioned in Leviticus 23 was Passover. Talking about the annual ones. The Passover is mentioned as a feast of the Lord. It has a requirement of a holy convocation. We are required to be there. God requires us to be at the Passover service. The Passover represents the first step in man's reconciliation to God. Ever since the Garden of Eden, mankind has been separated from God. There's always been a divide between God and His creation. Isaiah 59 verse 1. Isaiah 59 verse 1, we'll be reading verse 1 and verse 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. Our sins separate us from God. We see that even when Christ Himself had our sins placed on Him, He became separated from God. Matthew 27, verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why had God forsaken him? Why did God turn away from him in that moment? Isaiah 53 and verse 5 and 6, we read, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That which separates us from God was laid on Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 12 says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. All of our sins were placed on Christ, and he gave his life for us. We can go on reading here in Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We now have the opportunity to have our sins forgiven. That divide that is there between us and God can now be removed. So the first step in the plan of mankind is to have our sins forgiven. Christ did this for us. You know, many people in this world talk about their sins being forgiven. They talk about Jesus coming and paying the price for their sin. Yet they don't understand the meaning of the Passover. That vital first step of God's plan for all of mankind that we are required to keep every year. Keeping the Passover each year reminds us that God is the forgiver of sin who grants us eternal life in His kingdom through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why God has us to go through these holy days every year, year after year. And for some of you, this you may be coming up on 60 years of observing these days. God doesn't want us ever to forget this plan and what it is that He's doing for us. This observance is a memorial of our Creator's continuing role in our salvation. The next holy day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Once our sins have been forgiven, then what? Then we must make a change. We need to move forward living a life without sin. Avoiding sin needs to become a way of life. As the days of unleavened bread approach, we begin going through a process of removing leavening from our house. Again, something the world doesn't understand. Have you ever tried to explain any of these holy days to coworkers or family? I've tried. Atonement's always a fun one. The world does not understand because God's not working with them right now. But we'll see in a little bit later, doesn't mean they don't have their chance. But as we go through this process of removing physical leavening from our house and our cars and our workspaces and all of our properties, we learn a lesson. God teaches spiritual lessons through physical activity. Have you ever been in a situation, you know, cleaning out your pantry and you're looking at all those, you know, hundreds of cans and you're thinking, there's no leavening there. I don't need to do that. That section's okay. But then maybe something gets the better of you or worse yet, you, during the days of unleavened bread, move cans around and you find that little packet of yeast that's fallen down behind there. Getting rid of the physical takes work. It takes a diligent effort. And God does that to teach us a lesson. It shows us that we need to look in every detail of our life. Are we allowing sin to exist in our life? Christ used leavening to warn the disciples not to allow sin to be in their lives. Let's turn over to Matthew 16, verse 5. We'll be reading Matthew 16, verses 5 through 12. Just as getting all that physical leavening out of our property, getting sin out of our life requires a lot of diligent work. Matthew 16, verse 5, now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have taken no bread? But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but to be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Verse 12, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Some of the members of the religious establishment of Christ's day taught and practiced man-made traditions, and they gave those traditions high priority, higher even than God's word. And a lot of them were contrary to God's law and even sinful. Christ told them their traditions made the commandments of God of no effect. They were actually taking away from the commandments of God with their traditions and their laws that they had made up. Things they looked at that were so important to them that Christ just kind of shook his head and told them, you're missing the point. So we need to be actively working on putting sin out of our lives. The next holy day is Pentecost. This day pictures the giving of the Holy Spirit to those that God is working with. Those he's working with now, setting apart with his Holy Spirit. Out of all the holy days, this is the one that a lot of churches will gravitate towards and celebrate. If you look around the time of Pentecost, it's not always on the right date. But if you look in the paper, sometimes you will see invitations to come to local congregations in your neighborhood and celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Because this was the beginning of the New Testament era of the church. And they want to cling to that one. They want to associate themselves with that holy day. But the Feast of Pentecost, without the days before, and without the holy days that follow afterward, doesn't really have that much effect. It's a package. They all work together. Let's turn over to Acts 2 and verse 1. We saw, of course, God gave this to the nation of Israel back in Leviticus 23. And I wonder sometimes those who put out there that they're observing the Feast of Pentecost, if they even know that that's back there. They know that's part of the package that God gave to ancient Israel. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was the first time where the Holy Spirit was given to the whole church. This was the beginning of the New Testament church. This is the organization that we are a part of today, that God is still working with, that He's still giving His Holy Spirit to. You see, mankind could never have the right relationship with God without the Holy Spirit. Mankind has a heart problem. Read about this in Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God's desire is that we had a heart in us that would allow us to obey His commandments. Why? Because it would be well with us and our children forever. If you want to have a good life forever, that's what you have to do. Obey God's commandments. But academic knowledge of the law doesn't enable us to think like God. Knowing what the law is doesn't always give us the strength that we need to become godly in our actions. We need help. So to enable us to become more godly, God gives us His Holy Spirit. He gives us this helper that we need. He comes into us, lives in us. He becomes a part of our life. He guides us. He directs our steps. He works on our conscience. He shows us the right things to do. Receiving God's Holy Spirit is vital to becoming like our Holy Father. It's having that part of Him in us, that power from Him that shows us the way that we should go. And there's a path to follow to receive God's Holy Spirit. Acts 2, verse 37 and 38. Acts 2, verse 37 and 38, after giving a sermon, the people around Peter said, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the disciples, apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's the process to go to. So first of all, we have our sins forgiven. Then we begin trying to live as God wants us to live. And when we do that, then our eyes are opened up to how much sin we have in our lives. We were all there at one time. When our eyes are opened up, then we can repent. Truly repent. And when we repent, then we can be baptized, and God says he will give us his Holy Spirit. Those who are baptized and have God's Holy Spirit will have a role in the next holy day that follows that, and that is the Feast of Trumpets. We're now up to the part of the holy day plan where it hasn't happened yet. The Feast of Trumpets marks an exciting turn in the history of the world. The Feast of Trumpets marks the return of Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. Again, there are some who will say, the kingdom of God is here now in my heart. I say, no, it's not. The kingdom of God is literally coming to the earth. It's going to be set up on the earth. It's going to be a form of government that will be here on this earth. Revelation 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15 says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. All the governments and kingdoms that are here now are going to be replaced. I'm not going to go into all the prophetic events that is going to occur around the time of Christ. There's enough there for several sermons. But we know there's going to be a lot happening, and Christ is going to return. And that's pictured by this Feast of Trumpets. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 and 17 gives us a little bit more of what will happen on that day. Something very exciting for those who have repented and received the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. From that moment on, we will always be with the Lord. Literally, be with him. What an amazing thing to think about. This is the first resurrection. You'll notice it says, the dead in Christ. Those that God has been working with in this life, who have repented, who have been baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit, those who are dead in Christ will be raised up. Then those who are alive that God is working with shall be raised up. There's no mention of all those that God's not working with at this time. Yet God says he wants all to come to repentance. How is that possible? When is that going to happen? The exciting part, though, is for us, as those who are called now, who have received his Holy Spirit, we will work with Christ in setting up that government. But before that can be done, something else must take place, and that's pictured by the Day of Atonement. In order for the world to experience the peace that comes with God's government, in order for the world to experience true happiness in abundance, the one who is the cause of sin, who has put that divide between us and God, must be removed. God's kingdom would not be the wonderful place that it's going to be if Satan were still allowed to be roaming the earth and influencing minds. He must be removed. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. Deceive the nations. We see this isn't just an individual level of deception that Satan has carried out. He has deceived the nations, the world. The world is blinded to God's way of life. Satan must be removed. Satan needs to be removed because he blinds people to the truth of God. You know, he did that from the very beginning with the very first human beings, didn't he? Is that really what God said? That's not what he meant. Don't you want to be like God? From the very beginning, he has driven this wedge between God and his creation. Satan has influenced every human being to walk in disobedience. So he must be removed. So the Day of Atonement represents the removal of Satan, and that serves an important part of God's plan that will usher in the next holy day. That is the Feast of Tabernacles. Acts 3, verse 19 to 21. Again, Peter here giving his sermon after receiving the Holy Spirit. Acts 3, verse 19. He says, Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. A time of refreshing is coming, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. A time of restoration of all things. You know, God had a plan from the very beginning of how he wanted the world to be, how he wanted mankind to interact with him, the relationship he wanted to have with man. And Satan messed that up. But now the time of restoration is coming. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ over the earth after his second coming. And this is going to be a time of great peace. No more will the nations be deceived. Micah 4 and verse 3, you don't have to turn there if you want to put that in your notes. Micah 4 and verse 3 says, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. During this millennium pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be a time of unparalleled peace. Even the nature of animals is going to be changed. Again, you don't have to turn there if you want to write down Isaiah 11, verse 7 through 9. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Their nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth has become full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The knowledge of the Lord will change even the nature of the animals. And apparently, how we feel about animals, because I can't imagine, even if they didn't bite, reaching my hand into a snake's den. But it's going to be a time of peace for everyone, a time of abundance. People aren't going to go hungry. There won't be nations of starving people. It's going to be God's kingdom set up. The world ran by a government that is truly for the people. Those who that God is working with now and receive the Holy Spirit will reign with Christ as kings and priests. What an exciting time that will be. How would you like to be a king or a priest or a combination of both of them. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy who is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. 1,000 years being a king and or a priest and helping those who have lived through those terrible, terrible events at the end of the age, the wars that will be taking place as Christ returns and the kingdom is set up. We'll be able to help those who have just gone through that awful time in history and start teaching them about God. Start showing them how these holy days show God's plan. Helping them to be able to enjoy life at its fullest as God intended from the very beginning. So then what? This is the first time where we see God kind of opening up his salvation to a large number of people, right? All those who are left alive after those events that God has not been working with at this time during the millennium will begin to be worked with. But what about everybody else? The billions who came before? That brings us to the last great day, or the eighth day. We saw in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God wants all to come to repentance. The only way that would ever happen is if God gave them a fair chance. 1 Timothy 2 verses 3 and 4 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." God wants all people to come to the knowledge of the truth. And it's obvious that that truth is not being given right now. Now is that time. During this last great day, all who have ever lived and did not have a chance at eternal life will now have the chance to receive salvation. There will be another resurrection. We read about this in Revelation 20, verse 5. It says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." So once the millennium is over, all those who had lived before will be resurrected. This time to a physical life. The first one, the first resurrection of all those that God is working with in this lifetime is a spiritual resurrection. And we're told we will not see another death. This will be a physical resurrection, back to a physical body. I don't want to take the time to go through it all right now, but you can put in your notes Ezekiel chapter 37. The Valley of the Dry Bones, where they are raised up again to physical bodies. Flesh is put on them. Breath is given to them. Verse 11, it's of Ezekiel 37, it says, "He said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.'" In this vision, a physical resurrection takes place. And we see the hopelessness that these people had in their life. We're cut off. Our bones are dry. Our hope is lost. Their Creator, our loving God, offers them the hope of a resurrection and the gift of His Holy Spirit. And it's going to be in the setting of a reunited nation. They're not going to be separated anymore. They're not going to be cut off. In this vision, ancient Israel serves as a model for all people whom God will resurrect to physical life. And that is all who have ever lived. Certainly high in the billions. At this time, God's going to make freely available the life-giving spiritual water of His Holy Spirit. He's going to make that available so that they too can come to know Him and learn to live His way of life. That is God's plan for all of mankind, as told through His holy days. We see we are a part of a special group. God calls us His special people. We are called out ones right now. He's working with us. We have the opportunity to receive His Holy Spirit now. But it's not just for us. Few people understand that God follows a systematic plan. And this plan is for everyone. It's symbolized by His holy days. And it's to save all of humanity. All people will be offered eternal life in His kingdom. So God's not trying to save everyone right now. I mean, if that were the case, we could clearly say He's not doing a very good job. And we know that God doesn't do anything that's not done right. So God is not trying to save everyone now. This world is simply the beginning of the harvest. And we are just fortunate enough that He is working with us at this time. So as we come up on the spring holy days, rehearse these through your mind, the plan of God and what they stand for. These are very important days, and they give so much hope to the whole world.